Well, it's very good to see everybody here this morning. I know we've got some visitors with us, and we're very honored by your presence. I do want to encourage you at this time to fill out a visitor's card. If this is your first time meeting with us, all we want to do is just get in contact with you and let you know how grateful we are that you came to worship with us today, and to extend an invitation to you to study. If you are not yet a Christian, if you've not heard the good news that salvation has been extended freely to you, then we'd love to sit down, open up the Bible together, and show that good news to you. Have your Bibles at this time open to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in the second half of the first chapter of Colossians. We're going to begin here in about verse 24. We've been doing a series that we just began a couple weeks ago on the book of Colossians. And this is a twofold series, actually, twofold purpose behind this series. First of all, I would like to illustrate just how to study the Bible. A few weeks ago, I did a lesson on studying tips. How do you take a book of the Bible and take it apart and look for applications? And how do you understand it in its context? And how do you understand how to find doctrine and theology and understand God better through the Bible? So I wanted to do a series where I showed you then, how do we do that with a book of the Bible? How do we actually take a piece of Scripture and look for the application behind it? And of course, the other reasons we want to study Colossians is simply to study Colossians, because it's a book worth our time, as every other book of the Bible is. It is a beautiful book. It is punctuated. It has these bullet points of theological and doctrinal knowledge. It certainly is a business-like book that also takes its time to explain things, especially to those who are young in the faith. This has a lot of foundational ideas behind it. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 24, and we'll go through the end of the chapter and make some applications after we've read the text. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake," he says, "and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him," in verse 28, "admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, that we may present every person complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." So if this text was sitting in front of you like it is now, how might you go about taking it apart and understanding what the applications are? How would you take this text and understand what Paul, the writer, is trying to tell you? Look for the foundational concepts. That's my first point I'd like to make. When you're looking at a Bible text, look for the foundational concept behind that Bible text. Try to see what is the big picture of a text. And as you're reading this, it becomes very, very clear that a few main points jump out. First of all, Paul found joy in his suffering. You can't read this text without walking away feeling like Paul really felt like his suffering was worth something. That when he suffered, not only did it benefit God, not only was it all a part of God's plan and God's will, not only did it glorify God, but it also benefited other Christians as well. Look again at the way that he put it in verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So that's the part that's for you. "For your sake, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. I'm suffering for you, on your behalf, to improve your faith, to help you along, to encourage you. But also," he says, "on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So another way you could look at it is, not only am I suffering for you, but I'm also suffering in a way that is kind of filling up what was lacking in Jesus' own afflictions. Maybe another way that you could put that, kind of in our own vernacular, is I picked up where Jesus left off. Now, it's not like any of Paul's sufferings could make the sacrifice of Jesus any better. It's not like Paul's suffering somehow contributed to Jesus' sufferings, or because Paul suffered, then the church at Colossae could be saved or have their sins forgiven. But I kind of, when I read this, I kind of get the sense of Paul saying, I'm picking up where Christ left off, in that he suffered this much, then he died and was raised up, and then he ascended and he's with the Father now, and he's no longer suffering in that physical way. I then kind of picked it up. I picked up the mantle of the suffering of Christ, and now I'm filling in even more with that suffering. I guess that's a great attitude to have. And maybe that's one reason why he and we could rejoice in our sufferings. It has the sense of you're in good company when you suffer, that when you suffer, you are pouring your suffering into the same bowl, into the same cup, into the same vessel as Jesus. You're adding to the suffering of Jesus. You're joining him. You're a part of that suffering. You're picking up where he left off. And I think that's a very, very beautiful sentiment, beautiful mentality to have, and quite an attitude when it comes to our suffering. Where most of us do everything we can to avoid suffering, Paul is saying, it's a point of pride for me. In a sense, you could say that, I suppose. In a sense, that I'm able to pick up where Christ left off, and that I can suffer as he suffered for your sake and for his glory. The next main theme you see here is the word mystery. You see the word mystery several times in the book of Colossians, not only here, but later on in chapter 2 as well. What do you think of that word mystery? And when you see the word mystery, what do you normally conjure up in your thinking in terms of mystery? You think of things that have not been revealed. You think of things that are still secret, things that have yet to be explained to you. And everybody likes a good mystery. I mean, whether you like kind of a mystery on more of the innocent side of things, or you like a mystery that's a little more intense, whatever it is, everybody likes a mystery. We like puzzles. We like to pick up clues along the way. We like brain teasers. The interesting thing about the mystery of Christ is it is a mystery that is freely revealed to anybody who wants to know the answer. You don't have to be kept in the dark when it comes to Jesus. Now, why is this important? And this goes back to what we talked about in our first lesson of what are the overall themes of the book of Colossians? Who is he writing this book to and why? And one of the main purposes behind Colossians is to defeat the beliefs and the attitudes of the Gnostics. If you're not familiar with that term, the Gnostics were, you could call it a sect of Christianity, but they had diverged so far from basic Christian tenets that you could hardly call them a sect of Christianity, I think, in any technical sense. But they were a sect that believed that flesh and spirit were so different from each other, they were irreconcilable. That flesh was inherently bad, flesh was all bad, it was evil. To live in the flesh, to be after the flesh, all of it was bad. And that spirit was inherently good. Therefore, Jesus was either not actually fleshly, because he was perfect, or he was fleshly and therefore must not have been God, must not have been perfect. Either way, you come away with an incorrect, inaccurate mischaracterization of the character of Jesus and who he was and what he was doing. The Gnostics also loved mysteries. They loved secret knowledge. Okay, it almost gets... You ever see that movie with Nicolas Cage, National Treasure, where you have like secret societies and the Illuminati and everyone wears like decoder rings and everything, and everything is a mystery that has to be unraveled. And people love that sort of stuff. We eat that sort of stuff up. Conspiracy theories and like all the presidents, they must have had like a secret book hidden in their desk that had all like, you know, knowledge of UFOs and stuff. We love stuff like that. And the Gnostics did too. The Gnostics loved secret knowledge, esoteric information. And so when they could come up with a characterization of Jesus that was like wink, wink, hint, hint, in the know, they loved that sort of thing. And here's Paul, very ironically, using their own terminology against them. He's saying the Gnostics love mysteries. They love that deep esoteric knowledge. They love to stroke their beards and pretend like they're deep philosophers. Well, I'm going to take their own terminology and flip it around and say, you know what? It's actually the simple truth of Jesus that's the real mystery. They think that by sitting around and philosophizing about Jesus all day that they're discovering something. No, no. It's actually the dum-dums of the world like me and you that actually understand Jesus. You don't have to be a Gnostic to know the real mystery of Jesus. You don't have to be an intellectual. You don't have to be part of a conspiracy theory or a secret society or have like mumbo-jumbo decoder ring passwords. The mystery of Jesus Christ is a mystery that you, it is a mystery that I, it is a mystery that anybody in the world who wants to know Jesus can know. That's pretty shocking. Because I think what tends to happen in congregations like Colossae or congregations like what John was writing to in the book of 1 John is the less intellectual members of a congregation feel left behind when the more intellectual members of a congregation stroke their beards and philosophize all day long. And they wonder, what am I missing about Jesus? What am I missing about Jesus that they got to hear in their college level theology classes? What am I missing about Jesus that the PhD somehow gets? Maybe I just don't know Jesus because I'm not on that intellectual plane. Now, Paul, as well as John, in 1 John chapter 2, makes it very clear. You don't have to be on that intellectual plane to understand everything there is to know about Jesus, to understand who he was and what he did and the work that has been fully revealed and is available to us all. The gospel is for all. And we must preach it and present it in a way that all people can understand. If the gospel is convoluted, it is our fault, not God's. Let's move on to chapter 2 now. We've got some things that we want to look at here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." That goes back to what we said back in verse 24 of chapter 1, that I'm rejoicing for my sufferings. I'm rejoicing in all those sufferings because it was for you. It was for your sake. It was for the body of Christ, which is his church. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." That's interesting. Is it being knit together in love? What binds us together? Is it a common identity? Is it a favorite songbook? Is it that we all live in the same part of town? Which, you know, snicker at that one here at Monte Vista, right? What binds us together? What is our common identity? What is it that knits our hearts together? Paul says our hearts have to be knit together in love. So do we come together on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and other occasions? Do we come together as a congregation because we're guilt-tripped and we feel like we have this obligation to do it? I have to go through the motions and obey the commandments? Or do I identify with the congregation because I not only love God, but I also love his people as he loved his people? Knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The Gnostics would have you believe that if you're just a dummy Christian and you don't understand Christ on that highly intellectual level, that you'll never really understand Christ. But look what Paul just said. The full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You can get it. The wealth of Christianity only comes to those who have full assurance of understanding. That's available for everybody. Anybody can have full assurance of understanding and have access to the complete wealth of Christianity. And it's not material wealth, by the way, but I don't think that Jesus would argue with us if we said that part of being a Christian is having that network of other Christians to support you when you need it. There's a reason why at one point in his ministry, Jesus says, if you give up all that stuff, house and father and mother and wealth and all those other things, and you give it up for my sake, you're going to receive 100 times as much in the kingdom. Now, you could interpret that to be heaven, and I don't think you'd be incorrect in saying that in heaven you're going to have more than 100 times as much in that abundance. But I think what Jesus is also saying is that when you give up house and farm and business and father and mother and all those things for my sake, when you give those things up, you will have 100 times as much in that you have all these people who share with you. That we're going to lean on each other and take care of each other. That's part of the wealth, I think. That's part of the wealth. And let's not forget that that is a part of being a Christian. But that's not all that Paul or Jesus is talking about when he talks about the wealth of that. Great passage that I want to go to when it comes to the wealth. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And look what the writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 has to say, beginning in verse 24. Look at the wealth that he talks about here. What does the godly person get from God? He says, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can have enjoyment without God? Great question, right? Who really can enjoy this life without God? Without God, it's all just passing pleasures. Who could possibly enjoy that? Verse 26, for to a person who is good in God's sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner he is given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, because there's nothing else I think that sums up the life of the saint and the sinner better than this. The sinner is given the task of gathering and collecting. What a futile way of putting that, right? That's all it is, this life. It's just gathering and collecting. You're basically just hoarding. When you live the life of the sinner, you're just hoarding. It's just stuff. Your baseball cards, your car, your accolades and your honors, money in your bank account, you're just hoarding. That's all it is. It's just the junk of this life that you're accumulating in your garage. That's the only task that the sinner has in this life, is to accumulate as much junk as possible before he dies. But to the one who is good in God's sight, look at the treasure that he's given him. It's not material. It can't be counted in dollars and cents. To the one who is good in God's sight, he's given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And that sounds a lot like Colossians 2, doesn't it? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attained to all the wealth that comes from the assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself. Let's keep going, verses 3 and 4. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Be very, very careful. Be very, very careful about the arguments that you listen to. Just because something is persuasive doesn't make it right. Now, I've heard plenty of times from unbelievers and from atheists and from enemies of the cross of all stripes and kinds, I've heard arguments that at first really make you pause and go, that kind of has some merit to it, doesn't it? That certainly sounds reasonable. We hear stuff like that all the time, don't we? Arguments or inconsistencies that the unbeliever will point out. One of my favorites, and I still hear this, in spite of the easy answer for it, I still hear this all the time. So you're telling me that God is omnipotent, right? It means all powerful. It means God can do anything. So can God make a rock so big that he can't even lift it? You ever heard that one before? Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And what the unbeliever is looking for is some kind of inconsistency, an absurdity. And you hear stuff like that, you go, at first, that sounds persuasive. Like, yeah, that's right, isn't it? But the thing about all of these arguments whether it's something about the nature of God or an inconsistency in the Bible or human free will. Well, if humans have free will, but God is omniscient and knows everything, then that means God knows the future and you don't really have free will. All you have to do with arguments like that is probe for a little while and find the loose thread. And like a poorly made sweater, all you have to do is yank on that one thread and the whole argument falls apart. As far as God making a rock so big that he can't even lift it, what's the definition of a rock? First of all, a rock has to be something material. It means it actually has to exist, which means that God cannot make a spiritual rock. He has to make a physical, material rock. And it has to have a definable size and shape. Okay? The entire universe is not a giant rock. The entire universe has rocks in it, but the entire universe is not a rock. So the moment that God makes a rock so big that he cannot lift it, and if God is infinite in power, means he's omnipotent, all-powerful, he must then make a rock that is infinitely big. And something that is infinitely big does not have definite size and shape, which means it is no longer a rock. So by the definition of what a rock is, if God makes a rock that's so big he can't lift it, he has not made a rock then. You know, things like that. Just look for the thread and yank that thread and go, you know, that argument, it's an absurdity. And besides, the character of God is a consistent character. He's not just omnipotent, but he's also all good. He's full of knowledge. He's wise. He's not an inconsistent or absurd God. So within the realm of things that are not absurd, then yes, God can do anything. But once you start coming up with purposefully absurd hypothetical situations, then we're not talking anymore. Okay, we're done. The conversation is over the moment you come up with absurd hypotheticals. Live in the real world. Deal with the real world. God is not a material being. Therefore, lifting is not even something that he does. God doesn't pick up rocks. He doesn't have arms. He doesn't have hands. You cannot make a rock that's so big because God does not lift things. So things like that. Watch out for the persuasive arguments that seem like knowledge, but are not actually knowledge. Verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Now look at the words, the action words being used here. As you have received Christ. So I received him first of all. The idea of reception is a warm welcome. That not only did I hear about him, but I also received him. We normally think of the reception or receiving something as receiving someone into your home. You open the door and you let them in. So you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now you're also expected to walk in him. Not only did you accept him, but you also decided to live in his ways. You decided to live in his ways. There's an expectation there of action. I don't just believe Jesus. I don't just accept the message. I'm also going to have follow through. I'm going to act upon it. But that's not only it. In verse 7, you were firmly rooted and now being built up. Now, one thing might seem confusing. Somebody might say, well, how can you walk in Jesus but be firmly rooted in him? How can those two things possibly work together? Well, first of all, Paul is mixing up his metaphors a little bit here intentionally. He's using multiple metaphors, so we need to be careful not to say that one metaphor is the same thing. You can walk in something but also be firmly rooted in something else, okay? But I think maybe one way to look at it without having to worry about mixing metaphors is the Oregon Trail. You're going, huh? Where'd that come from? There are points along the Oregon Trail where so many wagons crossed at specific points, whether it was river crossings or passes over mountains. But there are points along the Oregon Trail that still exist today where so many wagons pass by that there are now permanent ruts in the ground. And you can see them. Those ruts have now become rock-like structures in the ground now. And you can go to those places now, those points on the Oregon Trail. Now, why did the wagons use the same trail? Why did all those wagons go at the same place or cross at the same point or go over the same pass? Because they knew what they were doing. And if that pass is the lowest point to get through a set of mountains, or if that spot in the creek is the best place to cross, then everybody's going to cross there. You know it's right. The shortest distance between two points, right, is a straight line. So if you're smart, you're going to take the same path as everybody else who's gone before you. So in a sense, can you take your wagon and firmly root it in those ruts and follow the same path? So not only are you firmly rooted in a path, but you're moving along that path as well. So maybe that's an analogy that you could think of how do you walk in Christ, but you're also firmly rooted and built up in Him? Well, you're firmly rooted in a set path. And it's a good path. It's an ancient path, like the prophet Jeremiah said. Verses 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. iCloud password. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We're going to go ahead and stop at verse 8 here, but I want to make a great point here about verse 8. This goes back to what we've been talking about this whole time about the Gnostics. Secret knowledge, mysteries, the esoteric ways of the secret society, the knowledge that only the initiated can understand. And we might be captivated by such things. But be careful that you're not captivated. It's philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, to the elementary principles of the world. You know what? My favorite phrase there is that it's the elementary principles of the world. What do you think of with elementary principles? We have a son in kindergarten. We have a daughter in preschool. Those are elementary principles. When you're trying to figure out the difference between a square and a circle, and you're doing sight words like the and it and, those are elementary principles. And when you think of elementary principles as being like that, what the Apostle Paul is basically saying is, when you get the intellectuals of the world who sit around and stroke their beards and philosophize all day long about the nature and the meaning of God and the questions about the universe, you know what all they're doing? They're talking 2 plus 2 equals 4. They're stroking their beards, trying to figure out the difference between a square and a circle, and that's it. That's the elementary principles of the world. And Christians are over here saying, wait, I already know when the world was made, and I already know who made it. I know that there was a beginning. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to sit and philosophize about the beginnings and origins. I don't have to worry about things like that. What's going to happen after death? I already know the answer to that. You guys are spending all this time wondering what's going to happen after you die. I already know what's going to happen after die. I've been reading it since I was 2 years old. You want to talk about the meaning of life? You expend all this energy talking about the meaning of life and philosophize about what life means. I already know the meaning of life. That's not a mystery to me. That's a softball, man. For the Christian. We knew the elementary principles of the world a long time ago. We moved on to big things like Christ, like redemption, sanctification, righteousness. Don't be captivated by the elementary principles of the world, by things that sound really smart on the outside, but prove to have very little in terms of actual, real, substantial answers. You could spend a lifetime contemplating the meaning of life. And if you're not a Christian, you will never get it. And there are 15-year-old kids here at Monte Vista who've been baptized, who know exactly what the meaning of life is and know exactly what's going to happen to them after they die. Now, do you have that kind of assurance? Because if you don't, it's time to sit down and study. It's time to get answers. Stop wandering through life aimlessly, going from one intellectual pursuit to another, and firmly ground yourself in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to bring salvation to you personally, and that there is an invitation that is offered to you as long as breath is passing between your lips to heed the gospel call and obey. So whatever need you might have, my friend, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.